Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In the 14th century, when Wycliffe lived, there was a desire for him to return to the faith, that is, that faith which by which the elders had obtained a good report, the faith of the gospel, and the understanding of where righteousness comes from, and about grace. In the Roman Catholic world, we say we are saved by grace alone through the instrument of faith alone. The Roman Church will also talk about grace. They say grace does not come to men indiscriminately. It has definite channels, and these channels are the sacraments alone. God is the principal cause of grace. The sacrament is the instrumental cause. The sacraments they have are baptism, by which original sin is taken away, according to them. Confirmation, where personally it confirms views of faith. The Lord's Supper. Penance, which is confession. Extreme unction, or the last anointing, last rites, ordination, and matrimony. Not everybody would be involved in all the channels of the sacraments, but that the ones in which you could be involved in or should be involved in are absolutely necessary. By baptism, they understood that the recipient was regenerated, original and previous sins pardoned, but sins afterwards must be satisfied by grace received through other sacraments or indulgences. But basically, the idea is that grace is dispensed to you from the church through its channels from cradle to grave. You do what we say. You don't ever leave this church, and things will go well with you. You may still have to go through purgatory, but you know, in time, you will make it. So that's the idea that they had of grace. Yes, they talked about grace. Yes, they talked about the atonement of Christ. Yes, they use language that we use. But their idea of grace is that the church has the key to this, and it dispenses it. And if ever you move from the church, then you're in trouble. When I worked in Philadelphia a couple of summers, and we did door-to-door work and a lot of work with churches there. It was a largely Catholic area. And when we did get to go into a home of somebody who is Roman Catholic and spend time with them, sometimes we spent a good while with them, 20, 30, 40 minutes sharing with them truths. It would always come down to the question of, if the Scripture says this and your church says this, which one are you going to go with? And to a man or to a woman, they said, we will go with the church. That was their understanding. Because to them, the church is the one that understood those things anyways. You wouldn't be able to really understand. You couldn't trust yourself to understand the Scriptures. So that you must just have a wrong idea if you're at odds with the church. And this was the thought process and the bondage that was there in the 14th century and the 13th century. The 13th century probably was the height of papal power, and also moving toward the height of papal or Roman Catholic abuses within the church, which in time then brought about these changes. There was tremendous wealth in the church in lands and property in England. Probably one third of the property in England was owned by the Roman Church. They sold church livings to the highest bidder. At that time, the popes being French during the Babylonian captivity, they would sell what they called a church living, which meant you were put over a certain district that you were supposed to care for. But the way you got in there was not by your learning. It was not by the fact that you were spiritually capable. It was that you purchased it. And through that, you could enrich yourselves as well through tithes and other things that were required of the people. And the problem, of course, was at that time is that the French popes were giving these livings or selling these livings, especially to their favorites in France, to French men or others who were foreigners to England. There was a lack of spirituality, and the bishops and priests, some of them didn't even know how to read and write. So there was a prevailing ignorance among that class of people. There was the begging of the monks, which was not really begging. It was really forcibly taking. They called it begging, but actually if you didn't give, it was forcibly taken. There was the pride of the higher clergy. Archbishop Arundel, Fox quaintly says, took great snuff and did suspend all such as did not receive him with the noise of bells. So when he came into town, you needed to notice it. And everybody needed to notice it. You've seen it in movies at times. Perhaps you thought it was a bit extreme, and probably it wasn't. They really did need to be seen and heard and noticed. The church demanded tithes of all, and wills, the last will and testaments, were invariably made to give the church the best, because there was always that cloud over you, that threat of purgatory, that threat of damnation if you didn't do enough. And of course, indulgences were sold. Schaff writes, the proverb became current at Avignon, France, that the English were like docile asses bearing all the burdens heaped upon them. Schaff said, the great name of Wycliffe represents the patriotic element in all of its strength. So, yes, Wycliffe was a theological reformer. He was a practical reformer. He was a political reformer. He was a nationalist. He did love the English. And it played into things in which he studied and had concerns for his country, just like Luther and the Germans as well. That played into their willingness finally to actually confront and to separate from the greatest power on earth at that time, which was in Rome. Wycliffe was a Latin scholar who instructed scholars. He probably didn't know Greek or Hebrew, it is said. His translation of the Bible was from the Latin Vulgate. It was a good translation. It was very beneficial to the people. He was also a pastor who could reach the ear of the peasant. He would preach to his scholars in Latin, but when he came to the people in town, he would preach to them in their English, which was a mix at that time of French and English, before English became the official language. It was the time of kings and queens, knights and bishops. In England, 1272 to 1307, before Wycliffe was born, was Edward I. You have Edward I, Edward II, and Edward III. They were all fighting Scots and all having problems with Scots. So Edward I died pursuing Robert the Bruce and never could overcome him. And at his deathbed, he told his son, Edward II, that you must never rest until Bruce is defeated. Edward II was not like his daddy, Edward I. He was dissipated. He was weak. He was wicked. He had a friend, Piers Gaveston, which was his ruin. Some think he was a sodomite. But he came to an end himself. The 100,000 English got routed by 40,000 Scots at Bannockburn with the odds against them. Edward was forced to resign and he was imprisoned. He went from castle to castle, being imprisoned, humiliated, until one night somebody heard screams and they found him the next morning. Somebody had finished him off with a red hot poker. Edward III, 1327, Wycliffe is 3 years old when Edward III comes to power. His son is Edward the Black Prince, called the Black Prince because he wore black armor into battle. That armor, I hear, is still there by his tomb. Richard II is the son of the Black Prince. The son of the Black Prince dies before he ever comes to the throne. His son, Richard II, John of Gaunt's nephew, is then brought into power toward the end of Wycliffe's life. Edward III was the one whom Wycliffe primarily dealt with. Clyde dealt this morning with indulgences in the Sunday school, plenary indulgences, which we believe in the plenary inspiration of the scriptures, which means all of the scriptures. And they believed in plenary indulgences, which meant all your sins would be taken away by these particular indulgences, a full remission. In the Synod of Clermont, Pope Urban II promises plenary indulgences to all who take part in the Crusades. And also, as Clyde mentioned, they were used to build churches and York Cathedral and build bridges, fill up muddy roads, other public improvements. They had village festivities called church ales, a sort of medieval donation party with general merrymaking, lots to drink, and drinking to the health of the priest and the benefit of the church. So for a while you would have these jubilees, 1300, 1400, in which there would be these plenary indulgences, and it was a time of great selling of indulgences. And first it was every 100 years, then it was every 75 years, then it was every 50 years, now it's every 25 years. So the last one was the year 2000. And the year 2000 was a year of jubilee for the Roman Church. They still carry on with the tradition. Mosheim says of the philosophers of the 14th century, those who profess themselves philosophers, instead of being animated by the love of truth, they were inflamed by a rage of disputation. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Mosheim goes on to say, which this rage of disputation led them to perplex and deform the pure, simple doctrines of reason and religion by a multitude of idle subtleties, trifling questions, ridiculous distinctions. In Colossians 2, in verse 3, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In that 95 Theses, it talks a lot about the treasures. What is the treasure of the church? And these men were bringing them back to what the true treasure of the church is, which is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his work. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And this is what Wycliffe desired to bring them back from, these philosophical niceties and all these distinctions and ridiculous, as he said, ridiculous distinctions, back to the pure and simple gospel once again. In the 13th century, at the height of papal power, almost nobody challenged popes. Kings did not challenge popes. And if they did, they found themselves excommunicated. They found their churches under interdict, in which they could not practice their faith. They found the people in revolt if there was interdict. And so kings were afraid of the Pope. So it was a rare thing for a man to challenge the papal power in Rome. We can't even begin to comprehend the kind of power that he wielded in his day. But in the 14th century, that began to change, and men began to, even as, especially in England, as the whole medieval system was beginning to move away from lords and serfs, which first began to move actually in England, ideas of freedom, thinking back to the Magna Carta, these kinds of things. But France was a great power, and Pope Boniface in the 1300s was against Philip the Fair, King of France. They challenged each other. Boniface, the Pope, said, "You and all other kings are obligated by divine command to submit to the authority of the popes in all matters of religious and political and civil, all things. Philip answered with contempt. Boniface said, Jesus Christ has given the church both swords, spiritual and temporal, and has subjected the whole human race to the authority of the Roman pontiff, and that all who dare to dispute it were to be decreed heretics and excluded from all possibility of salvation. So some of the weapons they had: exclude you from salvation, declare you a heretic. If you were declared a heretic, then people could lie to you to bring you in. They could lie to heretics in order to bring them to justice. They could be burnt at the stake. Philip replied in a document through his lawyer, accusing the Pope of heresy and simony, the buying and selling of church offices, and other vices and crimes, demanding the removal of such a wicked Pope. And Boniface, in turn, excommunicated the king and all of his. So this was going on. This was beginning to go on now, that we were beginning to see these tug of wars politically, religiously, which at one time was not thought of. Simony, which you hear a lot about when you read in this time period, is selling church offices or church livings. Trench says England was called the milch cow of the papacy, which could never be drawn dry. The feudal system was declining first in England. In the feudal system, land was given to a great lord in return for fealty to the king. If you were given land, then you had to, when the king called upon you, you had to come and defend him. You had to go to war with him. Serfs or peasants were tied to the land of their lords, who could pay them whatever they desired and required fealty to the lord to go to war at any time and remain working at his lands. And you couldn't move from place to place. You had to have permission to go anywhere, and you had to have permission to marry as well, or given marriage as well. He generally worked 3 days for his lord, the other days for himself. The feudal system first came in all of Europe, first came to an end in England. Probably one of the things that did it was the Crusades, which weakened the manors because so many men were lost in the Crusades. And then the Black Death came. Not only did they lose men, but the taxes for the Crusades as well. And then the Black Death came and wiped out a bunch more, so that these self-sustaining manors, which would be completely self-sustaining, had not enough men to take care of them. It said that the cattle was roaming through the land because they didn't have people even to take care of the cattle. And so what happened was, in the capitalistic system, is these workers realized, hey, I don't have to work for this guy. I can go over here and work for this guy. He needs people too. And they began to demand wages. So much so that during those years and during the Hundred Years' Wars that were going on too, that broke the economy too. Laborers began to demand things, and legislation had to be passed in England by the Parliament to put caps on the labor costs. Some of the interesting people that were around when Wycliffe was around, Chaucer was one. He was, according to the English Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica is probably the best edition for biography. He is famous for his Canterbury Tales. Family name is of French origin. The Chaucers were shoemakers and wine producers. England was bilingual, French and English. An article in the Encyclopedia Britannica said that the part played by Chaucer in the development of the English language has often been overrated. He neither corrupted it, as used to be said, by introducing French words, nor bore any such part in fixing it, as was afterwards played by the translators of the Bible. When he was growing up, educated society in England was bilingual, and the changes in vocabulary and pronunciation that took place in his life were the natural result of a bilingual society changing eventually to exclusively English. Chaucer has a bit of poetry, which if you've studied Wycliffe at all, you know that they ascribe to Wycliffe. And he says in this poetry of Wycliffe, a good man was there of religion, that was a poor parson of a town, but rich he was of holy thought and work. He was also a learned man, a clerk that Christ's gospel would truly preach. This noble example to his sheep he gave, that first he wrought, and after that he taught. A better priest, I trow, that nowhere name is. He waited after no pomp, nor reverence, nor made him no spiced conscience. A spiced conscience is a doubting, hesitating conscience. But Christ's doctrine, his lore, and his apostles 12 he taught. But first he followed it himself. So that's Chaucer's view of Wycliffe, which is typical of the views that Wycliffe was not just a philosopher, a teacher, a man of doctrine, but he lived out that life. In the Black Plague, 25 million people died. 25 to 50% of Europe's population, they don't know how many exactly, the bubonic plague. The disease infected the black rat. The black rat came from the Orient, and it was the dominant rat in Europe in those days. It was later driven out by the Norway rat, or the brown rat, which was larger and stronger. The plague would infect the rat, and then the fleas on the rat that got the plague would attach themselves to another host, a rat, a dog, or a human that got the plague. If the lungs became infected with the plague, then the disease was called pneumonic plague and could be transmuted by the breath, and therefore could be passed quickly among humans. The symptoms were high fever, chills, delirium, aches, pains, and some hemorrhages. They turned black in the later stages of the disease. Black marks were all over the body, thus calling it the Black Death. The Italian writer Giovanni Boccozzi said, not merely by speech or association with the sick was the malady communicated to the healthy with consequent peril of common death, but any that touched the clothes of the sick or aught else that had been touched or used by them seemed thereby to contract the disease. There was death in every family, death carried from port to port by ships. Some ships wandered aimlessly with everyone dead on board. Mass graves, empty houses, wandering cattle. The Bishop of Norwich ordained 60 men who were not of age because they could not find enough men of age to be ordained. Daubigny says this visitation of the Almighty sounded like a trumpet of the judgment day in the heart of Wycliffe. Alarmed at the thoughts of eternity, for he was then a mere youth of 24 years, he passed his days and nights in his cell, groaning and sighing and calling upon God to show him the path that he ought to follow. And he found it in the Holy Scripture. He must teach and preach. Now, we call it the Reformation, the reforming of the church, because the Roman Catholic Church was so prominent in those days. But we must not think for a moment that the Roman Catholic Church was the only church. We have, prior to this, the Waldensians, who were persecuted. And as many have said, if you want to find the true church in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th century, find out who the Roman Catholic Church was killing, persecuting, and you will find those who held to gospel principles. Mosheim writes, the Waldensians and others who ardently wished for reformation of the church had separated themselves from the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome, though everywhere exposed to the fury of the inquisitors and monks, and yet increased from day to day and baffled all attempts that were made for their destruction. And many fled from Italy, France, and Germany unto Bohemia, where they afterwards associated with the Hussites and other separatists. While popes and prelates, monks and priests were hiding the light of Christ under the bushel of avarice and greed and lasciviousness, God raised up John Wycliffe, born in the village of Wycliffe, 1324. Nothing is known of his childhood, just that he was of Saxon blood. He, by his love of Scripture, would bring the certainty of the absolute Word of God to England. He was a reformer of the reformers. He was not like the German mystics, who sought a purification of life in quiet ways. Mystics very much like the mystics of today. Schaff writes about Wycliffe, the reformer had a strong word to say on the delusion of the contemplative life as usually practiced. It was the guile of Satan that led men to imagine their fancies and dreamings were religious contemplation and to make them an excuse for sloth. John the Baptist and Christ both left the desert to live among men. He also went so far as to demand that monks be granted the privilege of renouncing the monkish rule for some other condition where they might be useful. So he was not among the mystics. He was very much down to earth, living among men, though he was a scholar. He was a doctrinal reformer back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." The mystics, whole idea of seeing angels, seeing visions. And this has always been in the history of the church, men like that. And not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So he would return them to Christ again and again. Back to the scriptures, back to Christ. He anticipated the teachings of Luther and others. Milner writes, "He soon became master of all the niceties of school divinity. He seems to have reigned without a rival. His dissenting views were not appreciated, but nobody wanted to cross intellectual swords with Wycliffe. He defended Oxford against the mendicant friars, those who were the begging monks. Their begging had more demand than begging in it. And so long as he preached that, Oxford was okay with him. It's when he began to touch things that would affect Oxford that he had problems. And he found this throughout his life. He had friends in high places like John Gaunt. He was a friend with him for a while until it didn't benefit John anymore. And what is said is at the end of his life, he became more and more secluded from those powerful people who at one time aided him in his work. Because as he went forward in his work, he continued to seek to reform everyone in every area of life and made less and less friends outside of his Lollards whom he had trained to preach. Wycliffe wrote against able beggary. If you're able-bodied, you don't need to be begging. We can do that too. Against idle beggary, that laziness leading to beggary is sinful. And on the poverty of Christ, that Christ was not a mendicant friar or a begging brother. He was a preacher of the gospel. So, having blasted the begging brothers, he was advanced to mastership at Balliol College, Oxford, like that. The English language becomes official in 1362, a year later. He gets appointed a living a year later at Fillingham. 2 years later, he is made warden of Canterbury Hall. He is now preaching and teaching regularly in Latin to his scholars, in English to the people. There are 200-some sermons still extant in Latin and also another 200-some in English. Wycliffe is now going to be sought after to advise the king. He becomes the king's chaplain and advise the king and parliament as to their responsibilities toward the pope. In the Hundred Years' War between England and France, it had been going for 30 or 40 years. The pope are resident in France in the Babylonian captivity, and they demand supremacy in church affairs in England and the right to appoint all leaders. So as I said this morning, he comes to realize that the French pope and the whole religious machine is not interested in the evangelization of England. It is interested in the domination of England and bringing in funds actually to bring to the French court to fight against the English themselves. So that didn't work real well with the English Parliament or with Wycliffe. Wycliffe is sent to Bruges as a member of a commission to negotiate peace, and there will be no peace with them. And he sees the impossibility of that, so he begins to, as his detractors said, bark at the church. And so he did. He barked at the church. He barked at the Pope's secular sovereignty. He called the Pope the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. He has no more power in binding and loosing than any other priest. And temporal lords may seize the possessions of the clergy who are unfaithful if pressed by necessity. That's where John of Gaunt, his ties, and of course he has the medieval views of these things, of church and state. Some of these views are certainly not advanced yet. But what he is saying is that there's already a tie between church and state. He's saying the church should be interested in spiritual things. The state should be taking care of temporal things. And if the church is full of avarice and wickedness, then the state has the right to take away those livings and take away those lands from those wicked priests. Well, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, and others in high places, Milner says, were perfectly ready to help the church attain to the ideal of apostolic purity. They were more than willing to take some of these lands off their hands for these wicked priests. And Wycliffe did not take into account well enough the avarice of the politician as well. Wycliffe never meant for faithful ministers to be robbed, and he spoke in anger. When he spoke, he was speaking in anger of thieving ministers. So these are some of the struggles that Wycliffe had being in high places and being in a state of flux in which he was moving away from the doctrinal error of the Roman Church. Wycliffe's renewed attacks upon the papacy does not escape notice. He is brought before Courtney. D'Aubigny says, Courtney, full of zeal for what he believed to be the truth, charged him with heresy. An immense crowd gathers, heated with fanaticism, filling the street, filling the church. Citizens for Wycliffe are hiding in their houses. And John of Gaunt goes with Wycliffe alone and says, let not the sight of these bishops make you shrink a hair's breadth in your profession of faith. They are unlearned, and as for this concourse of people, do not fear. We are here to defend you. And they force a path through the people, the wall of people. And the story goes that as you go there, Wycliffe is weary, he's getting older, and they try to give him a place to sit down. He's been crushed by this crowd. John of Gaunt has forced his way through. And when he goes to sit down, that's considered evil by those who are the judges, that he ought not to sit. And so there gets to be a war of words between the judges and between the Duke of Lancaster. John of Gaunt finally says, I would rather pluck the bishop by the hair of his head out of the church than to take this at his hands. So it was one large fleshly gathering of men against men. The assembly breaks up and Wycliffe escapes. And what is different about Wycliffe is that he does escape. Most of these men, for saying the things that he said, would have gone to the flames for opposing the Pope in the way that he did, for opposing the whole religious system, and for even speaking to the political issues. Most of them would have died at the stake, and God did preserve him against that in his day. So, just like Luther, the Romish clergy send to the Pope, and there's articles of complaint and five bulls, five authoritative decrees, apprehend Wycliffe and imprison him and find him guilty of the heresy. And if you can't find him, put up citations in public places and require his public appearance within 3 months to the Pope. Acquaint the king and his sons with Wycliffe's heresy. Require their assistance to stamp it out. And to the king directly, he asks his help to prosecute the heretic. And he requires the leadership of Oxford to put an end to such preaching of heresy as Wycliffe, who was vomiting out the filthy dungeon of his heart, most wicked and damnable heresies. So Wycliffe is summoned again before Archbishop Sudbury. But at this summoning, suddenly there is a message that comes from the Black Prince's mother. And once that message came from the Black Prince's mother to forbid them to proceed, the historians say their knees got weak and their questions got soft and the meeting broke up. So she must have held some real power. The people loved the Black Prince and mourned his passing when he did die. A few weeks later, Pope Gregory dies and the papal schism occurs in Wycliffe. One says, I'm the Pope. The other one says, I'm the Pope. I excommunicate you. I excommunicate you. And Wycliffe says, you're both Antichrist. So he fixed it that way. His disciples from Oxford in 1380 now are being sent out two by two. The Lollards are being sent out two by two. Called the Lollards as a derisive term because they sang everywhere they went. And so just as Christ sent out his disciples, this is the practical end of the ministry of Wycliffe. He's preaching to the scholars. He's preaching to the people. And now he is disseminating this truth through men he has trained for the ministry. And of course, they're not going to be accepted by those in authority. Bishop Courtney said they were itinerant, unauthorized preachers who teach erroneous, yea, heretical assertions publicly, not only in the church, but also in public squares and other profane places, and who do this under the guise of great holiness, but without having obtained any episcopal or papal authorization, because everything was about having the right authority. What did they say of Christ? Who gave you this authority? Where does your authority come from? And of course, Christ said it came from his Father. Wycliffe begins to see transubstantiation is wrong. In a gathering about 166 years before Wycliffe comes to this conclusion, transubstantiation was made obligatory upon the Church of Rome. And in 166 years, Wycliffe is the first scholar to have the guts to say transubstantiation is not right. This wafer and this wine cannot be the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. He bases it upon the use of language in the scripture itself and shows how that it was not meant literally and how Christ was at his own supper when he said this. He also based it philosophically by saying, if this material is no longer bread, but is the actual flesh of Christ, it should smell different and it should taste different. And the same with the blood. So he based it on both scriptural grounds as well as philosophical grounds. And to us, we would not think that this would be a big deal, but it was a huge deal in his day. And this is when Oxford then decided, they got together and all their scholars, and we think about Oxford, we think about Cambridge, we think about knowledge, we think about the brightest and the best of England there. All these scholars got together with pressure from the Pope to denounce this heresy about transubstantiation being wrong. And they voted to silence Wycliffe on this matter. So that he alone at Oxford took this position. And he was no longer allowed to teach it in the classroom, this position. But he did write, as I said this morning, he wrote pamphlet after pamphlet on it. Right about this time, if Wycliffe didn't have enough things to concern him with, the peasant revolt took place. They were taxing the people. They were sending out rough fellows to extort taxes from people. John Ball, a priest, had been preaching that all men should be equal and that it was wicked for one man to have great wealth. A tax collector came to the house of Wat Taylor. He misused, abused Taylor's daughter in the extortion of these taxes, said that she was treated brutally. And Watt was a tile maker. You got your name from what your business was. That's why Jones, or that's why a Smith, there were lots of Smiths because there were lots of Smiths in the land. He was a tiler because he was a tiler. He was a house tiler. And he took his hammer and got the head of the tax collector and killed him instantly. At that point, the whole town heard what had happened, and they were kind of happy about the tax collector being dead. And so they gathered up into a group of fellows, and they started moving toward London. And as they went, they collected people along the way when they heard what he had done. So that by the time he gets to London, they have 100,000 people with them in this army, which is not prepared. Half of them don't know exactly why they're there. But there's 100,000 people on the shores of the river outside of London. King Richard, the next day, comes in his boat along the river and tries to talk to the people. And they say, come on over here, we want to talk to you here. And he's afraid to land. He's not going to land. And that makes them mad. So he goes and he leaves. And then they head toward London, toward the gates, which are shut. But there are sympathizers inside who open up the gates. And they flood in to London. They destroy some abbeys. They destroy some houses. John of Gaunt loses his house, which was the most splendid palace in London. They let all the prisoners escape. And then Bishop Sudbury loses his life in this event as well. They blame Wycliffe, just like they will blame Luther later on for his peasant revolt. Wycliffe and some of his preachers is because Wycliffe was a man who fought for the common man, as it were. He was against oppression of the common man and the abuses that he saw toward the common man. He had no sympathy with this mob whatsoever. But yet they pinned it on Wycliffe, but it was not a result of his true understanding and teaching of authority. He would not have approved of it at all. Well, eventually the king comes forward very boldly to the crowds. He meets them and he says, what do you want? And they said, we want official letters which make us free so that we're not slaves anymore. Done, he says. Get my people on that. And so they make up all these letters. And the next day he's heading them out of the town and out into the countryside. And Wat Tyler, who was not there at the time in which this deal was sprung, approaches. He wants more than that. And he's talking with the king, and the Lord Mayor of England, of London, doesn't think he's talking right. And he takes his sword and kills him. So Tyler's dead now. Now at this point, they don't have a leader. They're not sure what to do. At the same time, reinforcements are coming for the king because they've heard what's going on. When the reinforcements come, King Richard turns around, goes back to his reinforcements, says, seize those papers. They seize all the papers that freed the people, and he ripped them up in front of their face and said, servants you were and servants you are. And then took some into prison, beheaded, of course, the leaders of it, John Ball, the priest, and others. Jack Straw was one of their names. And the rest fled back to their towns. Such were the days of kings and lords, and that's how things worked out generally. Well, they had the famous earthquake council, which some of you know of that too. They met again against Wycliffe one day, and they were pouring it on for all of his teachings, and suddenly there was an earthquake there in London, and it frightened everybody, and they said, we're not going to be a part of this. God must be mad at us. But the bishop was up to the challenge, and he said, no, wait a minute. It's not about God being against them. God is for us. And he's showing his displeasure toward this Wycliffe. So he was up to the challenge. But in the end, Bishop Courtney, he wins his case finally against Wycliffe, and he expels Wycliffe from Oxford. And he has 2 more years to live. He labors on writing tracts, translating the scriptures. Wycliffe's Bible was produced 68 years before the printing press, so all of his copies had to be handmade. So if you wonder why Wycliffe, with all of his tremendous ideas, and why his ideas didn't go forth with the same strength and power as Luther's, as there was no printing press to get these things out. Everything was being handwritten. It was much slower. Much less was put out. Schaff says the most important of Wycliffe's theological treatises, the Triagolus, was written in this period, and it lays down the principle that where the Bible and the church do not agree, we must obey the Bible. And where conscience and human authority are in conflict, we must follow conscience. The death of Wycliffe, the Encyclopedia Britannica says, powerful as was Wycliffe's influence in England, his doctrines in his own country were doomed to perish, or at best become for a century and a half the creed of obscure, persecuted lollards. Richard II married the good Queen Anne of Bohemia, and in the train of this good queen came scholars from Bohemia to England to study, and by these scholars the writings of Wycliffe were carried to Bohemia, read and multiplied, and God raised up another burning light by the name of John Huss. Well, Wycliffe's teachings concerning the scriptures, Budenseg, one of his students, said, the call to honor the scriptures as the word of God, to study and diligently obey them, runs through Wycliffe's writings like a scarlet thread. And I guess it always amazes me how simple these things are, really, at the end of the day. Who were these reformers? They were men who believed the word of God. It's really as simple as that. And they cast themselves wholly upon the Holy Scriptures for the life of the church and for their own life. His writings, as we said this morning, spoke of the Scriptures and delineated the study of Scripture more than all of the medieval theologians together had written. He contended against all who taught that the Scriptures abounded in errors. Wycliffe labeled them modern novel doctors. William Tyndale, who would be raised up 150 years later, was told by a priest that it was better to be without God's laws than to be without the popes. So this is something that has to be contended with in every generation. Our generation, with the secular humanists and their view of the scriptures as nothing and as just a compilation of men's writings. A bill in 1391 to condemn the English versions, this is after his death, to condemn the English versions of the Bible was defeated by the influence of the Duke of Lancaster. But 20 years after his death, his contemporaries spoke of the translation as a work of novelty, as casting the gospel pearl before swine. 24 years later, an Oxford synod declared that anyone translating the scripture into the English tongue without permission from the bishop would be excommunicated. 28 years after, Archbishop Arundel wrote of that pestilent wretch of a damnable memory, yea, the forerunner and disciple of Antichrist, who, as the complement of his wickedness, invented a new translation of the scripture into his mother tongue. 30 years later, the reading of the English scriptures brought a penalty of loss of land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever. 432 years later, in 1816, Pope Pius VII declared Bible societies fiendish institutions for the undermining of the foundation of religion. Now, they haven't been able to do much with it, with the increase of knowledge in the earth. So, the Antichrist, as the Roman Pope, in this area, he has been defeated in so many ways, because in so many countries, the scriptures is going forth in the native tongue. But don't think for a moment that they would not bring this back again and forbid the laity to read the scriptures, if they thought they could. Fuller writes of this 2 years before his death, he had a paralytic stroke. He continues to labor as he can. 2 years later, he's struck again with paralysis, and he passes away 2 or 3 days. Of course, his disciples mourned and his enemies gloated. Fuller said, admirable that a hare so often hunted with so many packs of dogs should die quietly sitting in his farm. His writings were suppressed. His books were burnt. His bones were exhumed and burnt as well. And Fuller gives this famous description, saying, "They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the river Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook has conveyed the ashes into the river Avon, and Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are an emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the whole world over." And so it is. And so we have a Wycliffe Bible Society devoted to bringing the scriptures into the native tongue of men all over the world. And this was the heart of the Reformation. This is the heart of Reformation, is bringing men and women back to obedience to the scriptures, to open up their Bibles and to read and to believe. And that was the life of which he devoted all of his energy to, that in various several ways. But that was his work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of thy servant in these days in the 14th century. And we pray that you would make us faithful ministers as well of your word, faithful witnesses of the truth of the scriptures, to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ and his word among the people of our land. We recognize, Lord, the ignorance that there is in our country, the biblical ignorance, the scriptural ignorance. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and courage and to know the very best ways in which we can continue this work of making your word known throughout the land. And we pray that you might grant it success for the glory of thy name. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.